So our theme that we're going to be looking at is the church in the public square. And the subtitle is, What is Public Theology? Now, when we use the word public square, we're talking about that part of our civilization, our culture, our communities, where the various people who are part of it speak, where they engage, where they talk with each other. In the old days when there was a small town and there was literally a public square, it's where the bell would ring and the people would gather to hear the news. The herald would come to town and say, this is what's happened. Then you'd discuss it. It was a place where you would meet an important person and his entourage. We still have places like that, but today the public square is in the media. It's in the newspapers, in the podcasts, the television, the radio. It's in the emails that we share with each other that are going viral. And today we know what it means to go viral, don't we? Things are spread everywhere, and suddenly everybody knows about it. And the church, as a body who is called to represent the risen Christ, has an opportunity to be part of this great dialogue. Now, we know in some places it's not even possible. Today, as we think about a mask that muzzles us so we can hardly hear someone talking, you say, what do you say? I'm hard of hearing already. You know, speak a little louder. Well, in some parts of the world, there is a literal muzzle of legal persecution. If you dare say the name of Christ, or if you become part of a church, it may cost you your job or your life, or worse. It may come after your family. The freedoms that we enjoy are in part because the church has had an influence on our civilization. It helped to create a place where the different perspectives, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, deist, secularist, atheist, could all share their vantage points. We celebrate that by our First Amendment that we often summarize as free speech. We take it for granted, but it is now being eroded. In fact, in much of the world, it is restricted and denied. And we should know that it is a byproduct of Christians trying to show love and kindness to their neighbors. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, and over our various talks and studies, we'll have a chance to engage some of that. But we want to look more specifically tonight at the idea of what would be a starting point to try to get at the idea of what is this thing called public theology. So if you would take your Bible and turn with me to the great epistle to the Romans, and as we look at Romans, you recognize these verses as the theme verses of the great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It has been well said that this is the greatest theological treatise ever penned by man. It is the summary of the gospel, defending it against the great objections that Paul had to encounter that echo through the corridors of history. And then it has specific practical applications as well. But the theme verse of this book is likely to be seen by most students as verses 16 and then 17. Let me read that for you. The Word of God says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, The righteous shall live by faith. Now these words are known for many reasons. One of the most importantly is that these are the words that the Lord used to bring Martin Luther to a personal faith in the gospel. In his writings, he says he was altogether born again reading these verses. Did you know that Martin Luther was a born-again Christian? That's by his own words. That's what he said. I was altogether born again. The gates of heaven opened up. He understood the gospel for the first time. It's from faith and it's to faith. And so that's a good text for next Sunday, which is Reformation Sunday. So if you want to revisit it on that theme, Pastor Nathan, you can. But let's focus on the part that I want you to see tonight. Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to dwell on that for a moment. He is giving a personal testimony to a group of people he had never met. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is, he is willing to be identified with it publicly. He's willing to be ridiculed for it. He's willing to be persecuted for it. He's willing to be so identified with it that he says, when the gospel comes up, I want to talk about it. It's who I am, what I have, what I believe, what I share. I am not ashamed of the gospel. When we hear those words, and when I hear them, there's an implicit rebuke for me, because I know sometimes I cower. One of the great dangers of any person who's in ministry is you want everyone to like you. And if you really press the gospel, there are people who won't like you. In fact, you can get in trouble if you talk too much about Jesus and the Bible, because not everybody believes this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You can read his autobiography in 2 Corinthians about what it cost him. And he never stopped. He continued to speak and act and represent that. Notice as he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. As you are good Bible students, you know that means we've got to put that verse in context, which drives us back to the preceding verse, verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, why is it I'm coming to Rome? I'm not coming because it's the capital city, which it is. I'm not coming because I'm a Roman citizen, which I am. I'm coming because I want you, those of you who have already heard about Jesus, to hear the gospel in its fullness, and I want to reach others with this good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm committed to bringing it out. So Paul's message to the Corinthians in Rome is the gospel of grace. As a student of the epistle to the Romans, you'll remember it emphasizes how God justifies the ungodly, how there are people that are chosen by God's sovereign grace. This message of Christ's redeeming work for sinners by God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection, by our union with him by faith, is the message he delights in. It's a message he's not ashamed of. He intends not only to bring that message, but it's clear he's conscious that Rome is the place where he needs to go. If you want to get your message out to the world, you want to get to the crossroads of the world. You want to get to where the intellectuals are, where the politics are, where the world is being influenced. And so he was saying, like someone might say, I want to make sure the gospel is heard in Washington, D.C., in the United States. Why? The whole world crosses that path. This is the heart of the empire, the capital city. But more than that, as he goes to preach the gospel, he was coming to dethrone the reigning deity of the empire. Do you know who the reigning god of Rome was? It was Caesar. The coins, we'll talk about this on Sunday morning, the very coin of Rome that Jesus appealed to. Remember in Matthew 22 when he said, should you pay taxes? It describes the Caesar as the Son of God. He's a divine Son of God. It will also describe him as the high priest, the high priest who's the Son of God. Paul is coming to Rome and saying, I want to tell you about the true Son of God. I want to tell you about the real high priest. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. His message to the Christians in Rome is the gospel of grace, and he's going to engage Rome because he is a citizen. It is the heart of the empire. It is the capital city, and he knows that his message is dialectically opposed to the very reign and rule of the alleged divine Caesar. He's coming to talk about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's saying, I'm not ashamed. And I know whose sword I'm going to be crossing when I come to preach. I'm going to say Caesar is not the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. Further, Paul's practice, as we look a little bit at his life, this kind of spirit we hear here, of course, is reflected in the book of Acts. A classic example of Paul, you remember when he came to what is called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill? If you have the chance to get to Athens someday and you get on that rock pinnacle, it overlooks a valley below in Athens where they're just filled, even to this day, with ruins of temples where the gods were worshipped. And there he was at this place where the intellectuals, the media experts of what people would talk about in religion and world issues, they come to talk about the big stuff at the most prominent place in one of the critical cities of the world. And here are the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We still use those words today. If a man's an Epicurean, you say he really loves the good things of this world. He loves pleasure. The Stoic, the one who's very staid and tough. They had their worldviews, they had their ethics, their philosophies, and they would debate. They were the brilliant thinkers that shaped the culture. And when Paul comes there, looking out at all of the idols, looking at the philosophers, says, I want to proclaim to you the unknown God. You even have a temple or an altar to a God you don't even know. Well, I want to tell you who the God is you don't know. And he tells them boldly in that public square about the gospel of grace. Paul's message is to be brought to the center of human existence, to the place where people are thinking. He's engaging the thinkers and the popular masses. And he does it, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I preach Christ and him crucified. I want people to know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want people to know he's the risen Lord. He's the Lord of everything. He is the truth. And, of course, as Paul is communicating this message in 1 Corinthians 1, he's not going to preach anything else but Jesus, who's the King, who's crucified and risen. He realizes the message he preaches is not an automatically received message. You'll remember what he says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says, these things that I preach are foolishness to the world. They can only be discerned by the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to put some philosophy here, we could say the heart of Christian epistemology is palingenesis. Now, you have to ask Barry Cureton what that means. So he didn't go to Westminster, so I'm not sure if you can interpret that, Nathan. What does that mean? It means the only way we can know spiritual truth is by that new birth that Martin Luther spoke about. We are born again. And when we're born again, we have life. We have eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe. God has given us life from the death. Paul was a reformed Christian. He believed in sovereign grace. In Romans, he'll talk about predestination. In 1 Corinthians 2, he'll say, this is all foolishness unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. So what he does, he says, well, I'll just sit back because God will do all the work. He doesn't need me. No. He says, because God is sovereign, because Christ is risen, because God's word is true, and the Holy Spirit works through the word, I'm going to go everywhere and tell people about Christ, even to the place of philosophers, even to the place of the ruling authority of our empire. I'm eager to tell people about how the world looks through the lens of the truth of Jesus Christ. Someone has said the word public should not even exist in the phrase public theology. All good theology is to be shared. Christianity began not as a mystery religion, and there were lots of mystery religions that said, you come and we'll tell you the secret code and all the stuff you need to know if you go through the apprenticeship process. No, the message is, go and teach all that I've commanded you unto the ends of the earth. Go and preach the gospel to every living creature. Tell them, all that I've commanded you, teach to others. Paul says, the things you've heard from me, Timothy, teach to others who can teach others also. Christianity is an explosion of gospel witness of truth that everyone needs to hear, and there's no limiting of it. Go into all the world. And so part of what we're hearing as we just begin to think about public theology is that the gospel is inherently public. It is not to be kept within the confined walls of a church building. It's not to be kept within a small enclave of Christians in a family holy huddle. It's to be brought to every living creature. Everyone is to hear it. To be a gospel believer is to say, I'm going to find a way to get this message out to everybody through my witness, through my commitment, through my life, through my writing, through my whatever God has given me, whatever tool to bring people to hear who Jesus is and the message that changes everything. So what we want to see then as we begin with public theology, I believe public theology is when we just simply agree with Paul. I'm not ashamed anymore. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to tell people about God's word. I'm going to present a Christian perspective because Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing that's outside of the Christian religion. It touches everything. My experience in public theology, I didn't know I'd get interested in this topic. I remember many years ago, I was just in college for the first time, and my father, who is a math professor at Kent State, the infamous Kent State, we had family there when those bullets flew long ago, for those of you that can remember back in your history. He was a math professor, but he had become a believer. And he was reading Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, and he said, "Pete, you need to read this book." It's okay. My dad almost never gave me anything to read, and I respected him, so I began to read it. I was utterly stunned. For the first time, I realized a Christian can think about more than the Bible, but he can think about art and music and culture and philosophy and this new thing called theology. In fact, there's nothing that's outside the Bible sweep. The Bible presents a sweeping interpretation of everything. Why is this true? The very first chapter of the Bible says, every fact that you will ever encounter, everything you will ever learn, and all the things that will ever be learned in the future are here because God put them here. God is greater than the greatest human encyclopedia. Just not that he knows about them. His word created them all out of nothing because of his power, his wisdom, and its sweeping implications of everything that come to bear because he said it would be, and it was so. Christian friends, one of the reasons we're ashamed of the gospel is we believe like, well, there's all those experts out there. There's all that stuff that they know and I don't know. You need to realize if you know the truth of the God of the Bible, then you know more about the world than almost every other person who's never heard of the gospel. You know why it's here. You know how it came about. This doesn't negate the importance of empirical science and research and all the other things, but it says suddenly the mystery of what we're facing has been addressed by the revelation of God himself. So the approach that we should begin as we think about public theology is the gospel cannot be hidden. Jesus said, you don't put this light under a bushel basket. You put it on a light stand, and it lights the world around it. It shines, and it presents its truth. And when we realize that what we're doing is not just lifting up the gospel, but the God of grace, who has brought us everything, that we are interpreting the entire world, every aspect of it, in light of him. Think of the simple lines that Jesus gave us. That's what we're talking about, the gospel. Do any of you know how many hairs you have on your head today? Now, I know it's going to be easier for some of you to count than others. But you have no idea. When you combed your hair, brushed your hair, God changed the count. Do you know how many sparrows there are in this little community? Do you know that not one falls to the ground apart from the will of your Heavenly Father? He knows every day of your life before there was one of them, says Psalm 139. He can declare the end from the beginning. Some of you are investors. Wouldn't you like to go to your trading account with that knowledge? He can declare the end from the beginning. Hey, next week, I know what's going to, I'll retire tomorrow if you let me that. Now, he knows everything. He raises up kings and he sets them down. Whatever happens in the elections we're looking at are unimportant in one sense because God is going to do his will. But it's precisely because God's will is going to be done that we should be motivated to engage at all. Because it's all part of his work. It's all part of his will. It's all part of his kingdom. And so as we think about public theology then, I want us to get that first fact. Am I ashamed of the gospel? It's the gospel of God, the creator and redeemer of the crucified and risen Christ, and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we have. Oh yes, the world might call it foolishness. But as Paul will say in that great text of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, God makes foolish the wisdom of the world by his foolishness in the gospel, because it's true. So as we continue on then with our studies here, let's take our next step here. What are some of the schools of interpretation of public theology and how we should put them together? If public theology in its simplest form is being a Christian in thought, word, and life in the public and the private, touching everything we do, whether we are washing dishes, shoveling snow, raking leaves, building engines, writing algorithms, doing heart surgery, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. We are connected with the great Creator and Redeemer. And so as we try to explain this fact that Christians should be impacting all spheres, including this public sphere where people are exchanging and debating ideas, the sphere of government and media and academia and entertainment, what have been some of the great theories that have come across the history of the church? Well, I'll give you five big themes, and we'll engage them in different ways during our time together. But I want you to get a little handle on each of these so you can think in some theological and philosophical categories about what it means to be unashamed of the gospel engaging the world. I'm going to say them all so you hear them, and then we'll look at each one of them briefly. The first one sometimes has been called natural law. And there is a theory that comes along with this that has been called the two kingdom theory. We'll have a study that will engage that at some length tomorrow, so we'll come back to it. But natural law or the two kingdom theory, okay, that's one. A second one, some of you may have come across this, has been called theonomy. Theonomy is a fancy word that means the law, namas, of God, theos, theology, theonomy, theonomy. Theonomy is an attempt to say that all of our laws should be directly revealed law from God. Okay, that's one way of looking at how we do the public world. We go right to the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, this is what we need to do. Okay? Natural law is an idea that nature has an idea of right and wrong, and that by just thinking about human beings in our nature, we'll find out what's right and wrong. There's another view that's called sometimes the spirituality of the church or pietism. Now, let me say a little bit about that, because these words sometimes can suggest things we don't want to mean by them. Spirituality ought to be part of all Christian views. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the spiritual life. But the spirituality of the church view says that the church is only concerned about its own personal mission in life, not about the outside world. It's our own personal life. And so that's why the idea of piety becomes pietism. All Reformed Christians believe that piety is a good thing. That means, do you believe you should pray? Do you believe you should seek to be holy and follow the Word of God? Do you think you should worship? Do you think you should participate in the sacraments? Of course. That's your piety. Should you deal with your own personal sin and repent and try to obey? Yes. That's becoming pious. But pietism is the belief that as long as we're preaching and doing our sacraments and keeping the flock of the church healthy and safe, the church is doing all it needs to do. That's called pietism, or the spirituality view of the church. So let's review them quickly now. Natural law, there's this natural reason, experience, conscience, ideas of what's in man that determines how we deal with the public square as Christians. Theonomy, we bring all of the Bible and say only do what the Bible says, no matter what, especially Old Testament. Pietism, spirituality, says stay away from the public square. Don't worry, the gospel will get there some way, but we don't meddle in that. We just do our work and let God take care of the rest. There's another view that is called, well, I'm going to introduce a new word probably to most of you. It's the word Christoregnant. And if you just unpack it, it means Christ ruling. Sometimes it's called the Lordship of Christ approach. This is the idea that as we look at the church, the family, the state, the public square where all of these overlap, Christ is ruling here and there and everywhere. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no part of the world that is not under him. Now, so this view then is going to suggest that there is a spiritual life of the church, but that spirituality needs to roll over into everything, should touch every aspect of life. And then in recent days, we have encountered, and it's something that we see very vividly as we look at what's happening, particularly in America, but on the global stage, we could call it the social justice view of public theology. And the phrase social justice is one we'll need to unpack a bit along the way, but it basically is the idea that the church's work in the public is to see that we redistribute wealth to the poor, that we rectify systemic racism, that we overthrow past power centers by helping those that have been oppressed. Interesting theory here, and we'll want to talk about it. So obviously, as you look at each of these words, let me go back. And in their names, I don't think any of us can debate with any of them. They're saying something right. As a Christian, don't you believe in nature? Well, God is a God of nature. Don't you believe he has laws? Yes, the Ten Commandments. Don't you believe he has laws? Yes, the laws of physics, the laws of aerodynamics, the laws of thermodynamics. There's the laws of algebra and trigonometry. They all existed. That, of course, we believe that. Theonomy, of course, we want God's law. We believe the Bible. And we believe in piety. Don't we want to be spiritual people? Of course Christ is ruling. He's the raised one. He's the king. He's coming again, and one day there'll be a new heaven and earth. And don't we believe it's a good thing for society to have justice so that people are being dealt with fairly? All of these are great ideas. So the question that we're raising now is that if the Christian who's not ashamed of the gospel, who is going out to proclaim his faith, to engage the world, to do what God would call him, which one of these models ought to be the one that would govern him personally, her and her expression, and more directly, the church as a community, as it engages the world and as it carries out its work? Now, as I say, each of these views have something that's important to be said. But which of them, if they become dominant and prescriptive or influencing our efforts, will bring about good fruit or bad fruit or dangers that are implied? That'll be the burden of what I'm going to try to say in a simple way, I hope, for you to reflect on. And I know that some of you might have some good questions for me in this regard. We're having a Q&A session following this first lecture. So let me repeat them again. Natural law, theonomy, pietism or the spirituality of the church, Christoregnant, the ruling of Christ, or social justice. That is the idea that we need to look at the broader world around us and bring about equity and fairness. Okay, now as we think about all that, we might begin to ask the question then, if we were to look for what would be the motivation to get us involved in this kind of a more formal public theology. We've already argued that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, and now he's going to preach in Rome. He's been at Mars Hill. He wants to have people hear the good news. And we've suggested that that witness then becomes more organized and more intentional as a church community comes together and as mature believers begin to engage the world. What should move them forward? Again, I could say a lot about each of these. I'll just summarize them quickly for ideas that might be important to you. But I believe we've already tried to establish that public theology is an outflow of Scripture. Jesus says, you're light, you're salt. The salt needs to do its work to preserve, to prevent decay. The light needs to dispel darkness. The light shouldn't be hidden. It should be raised up. You're to go out and proclaim this message to everyone. There's no place where it should not go. Another great line that has been used through the years is faith seeks understanding. In other words, as people of faith, as we've come to understand the gospel and we're trying to believe it, we want to make sense of the world in light of what we believe. We want to have, I think, all of us, that kind of an epiphany moment that I mentioned I had when I read The God Who Is There so long ago and say, wow, there's a way a Christian looks at these things. How should a Christian look at this? You take any topic and say, is there a way a Christian should look at this? What does the Bible say about it? What does Christ say about it? How does my understanding of what God has done? I believe it. Now, can I understand how God is at work within it? My faith and my understanding are not separated. My mind and my faith are not enemies. They come together. There's some, and you could see how this would fit, especially with the natural law theory, that human reason is how we do this. We just really learn to be very careful in our thinking, creating excellent arguments, doing great data and statistical evaluation. And we will reason with people to a point where it will make a conclusion that's inescapable. We can hear about some of the great debates of all sorts of big issues. Is that part of it? Well, didn't God create our minds? Didn't he create logic? Well, evangelism and apologetics. Obviously, when you tell someone about Jesus and you're telling them their need for a Savior who was crucified for their sins and rose again to give them life, and they need to turn to him in faith and repentance, and they say, well, I would love to believe that, but how in the world can I believe that if Christians have enslaved people through the years? You Christians have been so wicked. Wow, what do I say? That's apologetics. It's beginning to give an answer. How do we address those kind of questions? That creates a public theology. This one is very evident right now. Where can you go today and not have politics intrude? You're a church, and there's a little backdrop of a lecture on public theology talking about an implication of politics. The inescapable of politics and the quest for power is everywhere, and it's even on the rise in a way that is more than ever we've seen in our culture. We are being forced to engage public theology even if we don't want to. Let me just linger for a moment on this point. There was a time where the culture stopped at the church door. But now we're beginning to feel the long arm of culture coming in, and Pastor Nathan and it's putting their finger and say, don't preach that text. Don't teach that. If you don't teach it, we'll leave you alone. If you teach that, your name's going to be on the front pages. If you keep teaching it, you better watch out what might happen. Do you know that's happening in lots of places right now? In a land that has the First Amendment, public theology is inescapable. Because when someone is coming to hurt you, to harm you, to maim your witness, do you just sit back and do nothing? The inescapable presence of politics and the quest for power. Another reason we might get interested in public theology is what is called common grace. We don't often think of it, but just by being Christians, just by doing what we do, we are helping to keep the world from going off a cliff. There still are people that follow the law. There still are people who show kindness and love. There still are people who say, if I've got a problem, I'm not going to go burn down the center of the city and steal everything I can. That's Christian common grace, values of the gospel that have touched a broader sphere. Well, public theology becomes a reality because we cannot escape the conflict, the questions, and the fact that we are becoming ever more a minority status in America. As the growth of a hostility to the witness of the gospel becomes more and more present, are you just going to disappear? Are you going to be prepared to say, I will speak? I may be the only one. And you know, sometimes the greatest speaking that's ever done is because of persecution. Think about the power of Paul, who wrote his epistles from prison. Have any of you ever bothered to read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail? It's a prison epistle, and it did change the world in many ways. So all of these things are at work. Again, they undergird different ways of these theories that I've suggested, but they're suggesting, I believe, that we cannot escape the need to begin to be more intentional as individuals and as churches to engage the public square. But as I want to show you my perspective, I want to begin by sharing that great dictum that comes from Abraham Kuyper. Some of you know the name of Abraham Kuyper. He may be new to you, but he was a theologian, politician in the Netherlands just at the beginning of the 20th century. He was very much a church reformer. He became a newspaper journalist, showed a tremendous skill at leadership and communicating ideas, and so he was elected as the prime minister. A minister who was the prime minister, who was reformed in his theology. And you could do quite well to begin to read some of Abraham Kuyper's writings. Many of them have been translated into English. But he was also the founder of a university, the Free University of Amsterdam. And when he was giving his a lecture of the inaugural beginning of that school, he gave this famous line: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That's an amazing statement. He said, when the risen Christ looks at the entire sweep of the world, every aspect, every discipline, every skill, every opportunity, the domain of all of human existence, he is the sovereign. He is the king of it. And he says, this all belongs to me. In one sense, public theology is each of us as the subjects of our king bringing to him his crown rights, saying, my skill is yours. This is yours. I want to honor you. I want to advance your kingdom. So it's in this sense, then, that the word Christo regnat has been coined. I'm hoping people will get used to it and use it as a nice word. Christ reigning, Christo regnat. It's a word that I developed with Dr. Gaffin, one of our New Testament stalwarts at Westminster. And we need a simple word, Christo regnat. Christ is the king. And it's been summarized popularly with the language, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And so the theory that I would like to advocate as we look at these different systems is one that can be associated with the approach of Abraham Kuyper, that is captured by Jesus saying, this is mine too, and that's mine too. And that's mine. I am the Lord of all. He is the ruler of all things, and I would like us to think about that in our terms. So let me then try to flesh out in our... How much time do I have before I have to wrap up? Okay. Tell me when it's time. I get rolling. I lose track. The five major views, let me come back now and begin to interpret them very briefly, but so that the terms become more effective, and give you some examples. Okay, so in the natural law view, this view is especially close to the Roman Catholic tradition. It goes especially to Thomas Aquinas, the theologian of the Catholic Church. It has been made more secular through the work of what we could call the Christian Enlightenment. Some of you know from your study of government, there is a man by the name of John Locke, whose treatises on government had a huge impact on the founding fathers of America. And the idea of natural law then was a key part of the early American experiment. It's the belief that human beings, because they're made as rational creatures, that there's a sense of reason built into us just by being human. Our minds and our intellects are part of who we are. And part of that intellectual apparatus that we have is the ability to see the difference between good and evil. And that's why there's this thing called conscience, that we feel guilty about some things. We know there's something that's right. And when you hear the great words of the Declaration of Independence, you'll hear something like this: we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. There's rights that are in us that nobody gives to us, no one can take away. They're just part of life. And we believe that this is from the fact that there's a God who has laws in nature. Remember how it says the laws of nature and of nature's God? There are laws in nature that are unalienable. They are self-evident. There are self-evident laws that are in nature that are reason, and we can appeal to those. Okay, it's a very important concept, and we can see that it has not only a Christian philosophical undergirding going back to St. Thomas. We see it has had an influence on the American expression. As you look at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, natural law ideas are very, very present. You'll hear people talk about natural law ideas even in Supreme Court cases when they talk about judicial philosophy. The various conservative justices will argue that there are natural law claims that we should take into account. That idea has come into a Reformed tradition in recent debate for what we call the two-kingdom theory. And we'll try to interpret that theologically more fully. But what I want you to see now is that natural law is the idea that there's built into human beings the idea of reason and conscience and a moral clarity. That when we sit down and we talk about issues, about what we should do, we can reason with people and we can bring about an understanding of what's best. And we can perhaps do so without ever even appealing to the Bible, because after all, people are rational creatures and reason is part of who we are, and everybody has a conscience. Okay? So that's, you see, I'm trying to flesh out some ideas now. Now, theonomy, or sometimes more popularly called Reconstructionism, it's the idea we need to reconstruct society because of the fall and the damage. This view was popularized, especially in the 20th century, by a man named Rusus Rushdoony, and also by his son-in-law by the name of Greg Bahnsen. You can get the book Theonomy and Christian Ethics. Basically, the theory of theonomy is this: that the law of God revealed in Scripture has three major aspects. One is the moral law. We understand that as the Ten Commandments. I hope you all could name the Ten Commandments here. That's a good test. You ought to make sure the congregation... What is the first commandment? What's it about? What's the second? We can go right there. The first table of the law, the second table of the law. Well, the moral law becomes the eternal, essential standards of God's nature, who He is, manifested in creation, continuing after the fall, that touches everything that God ever reveals, and it will in fact be the reality of even eternity. That these reflect God's eternal character of right and wrong. Okay, so now that's moral law. Secondly, there are many laws in the Bible, particularly we're looking at the Torah or the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that we recognize that they have to do with the worship of Israel. It becomes called the ceremonial law, the law that governs the way you sacrifice, the way you worship, the way you handle various uncleanness and preparations to be in the presence of God. Those laws are ceremonial in feature. We could say they are the ordinances of the Old Testament carrying on to the sacraments of the New. We recognize those. There's another part, and that's called the civil law. That's the law of Israel that had to do with the nation as a people. When God called Abraham, he was Abram first, and he said, "I'll call you Abraham. You'll be the father of peoples, of nations." Finally, that day comes where they're a nation, and they need to have a constitution and a law. So the moral law is given so that there's the general character of God is known. The ceremonial law is given so they can be a worshiping community. And then the civil law is given so that they can become an expression of civil society. There is a jurisprudence that develops within Israel. And as that develops, one of the things that we'll see as we look at Israel is that they begin to have case law. Situations come up, and God's direction says, this is how you handle this. The classic example that comes to mind is passing on of real estate in a family that only has daughters, supposed to be given to sons. Well, did the daughters have a claim? And the answer was yes, they do. And that was a case law that becomes part of the law of God. Now, one of the things we realize as we look at the civil law of Israel is that it had capital punishment woven into it for various aberrations of the standards of God. And those cases required being cut off from the people. Some were being put to death by stoning. There are all sorts of capital crimes that had to be addressed. So now, when theonomy comes on the scene, because it's a reformed approach, it says we believe the whole Bible is given from God. We're just not those New Testament Christians say, you know, whatever God said before Matthew, we ignore. Say, no, the whole Bible, the only Bible Jesus ever had was the Old Testament. Did you know that? That was his Bible. Christianity grows out of the Old Testament because it is, at the end of the day, inspired by God and profitable for all the things we need to do, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says it's theopneustos, God-breathed. All right, so the God-breathed Old Testament then gives us the moral law. But now the theonomists will say, of course, we cannot turn back the clock of the history of redemption and go back to animal sacrifices and temple worship. Jesus made it clear. He's fulfilled this. He has created each of us as the temple of God. He is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. He's completed his work. So we don't worry about the ceremonial law because Jesus fulfills it. But there's this issue of the civil law of Israel. Didn't God give us a perfect law for his people? Therefore, we must follow that law if we are going to be godly, wise people. As we shape the public square of a culture, a society, its laws, including its penology, we need to have exactly the same standards. Okay, so theonomy then is different from natural law, where natural law says we get it all by reason on the inside. Theonomy says we only get it right by going to the Bible, but all of the Bible that has not been fulfilled by Christ, including the law to Israel, which means that we should work to bring about the laws of the Old Testament and enact them, including the way we deal with the crimes that are there. Okay, I will want to talk about the problem with that view along the way, but I wanted to let you hear the weight of it. It is a high view of Scripture, but is it a right view of Scripture? The natural law theory is a high view of man, but is it too high a view of man? Okay, when we come to the spirituality of the church, the pietism view, who can argue against the fact that the church should be spiritual, that we should be pious? This view especially developed in the Reformed tradition and the great debates over the Civil War. In the Civil War, there was obviously the case that came about, can we have slaves or not as Christians? The Northern Church began to say, we think chattel slavery is a heinous crime against God and his people and against your neighbor, and we must end it. And this government, if it's going to be faithful to the standards of justice that we find in the Bible and even in our own lives, we need to get rid of it. Do you remember Abraham Lincoln, how he used the golden rule when it came to slavery? He did this before he became a Christian. Some think he became a Christian at the end of his life. It's a debated point for another lecture someday. But it is interesting, Lincoln would say this, I believe any man can have a slave as long as he's willing to be a slave first. What's he doing? That's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Okay, so what we're seeing here then is that the idea of the spirituality of the church is let's don't meddle with the things outside. And so what did the Southern Presbyterians do in light of the Northern Presbyterian and Northern spirit, which said we need to end slavery? They said, you're getting the church to meddle in public law. The church is dealing with issues of culture and society. We shouldn't be messing with that. That's outside of our purview. We should only concern ourselves with the preaching of the word, with the sacraments, with the caring for the flock. And what the law does and the government does, that is entirely up to the state. It's not up to the church. We are a spiritual people, and we emphasize the spirituality of the church. We pursue the piety of God's people. We don't want to be sullied by all of the politics and ugliness of fighting over those things. We'll have nothing to do with it. So that would have been the theory of a man by the name of Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian theologian. In the North, what I was arguing, where Abraham Lincoln was using the golden rule, that would have been the view of Charles Hodge, who was a theologian at Princeton, the forerunner of Westminster. So you can see the spirituality of the church, while on its front cover seems to be very impressive, it can be a cloak to turn a blind eye to something that is really wrong, an excuse not to deal with a problem that maybe the church should address. Okay, so the spirituality of the church. Everybody believes the church should be spiritual. But does the spirituality of the church keep the church from going far enough to be who God has called it to be? Okay, now we come to this issue of social justice. Now I'm going to have to watch my time. I'm going to take about 5 more minutes and I'll wrap it up so we have time for questions. Okay, social justice, let me give you a little bit of its history. First of all, most people don't know this, but the phrase social justice was primarily a development of Roman Catholic theology in the European context. You remember that many countries have a long history of Roman Catholic presence, and so the Roman Catholic theologians began to describe how the European states that had been blessed with various success and resources had a duty to consider what is fair in the society in which they have impact and where the Christian Catholic presence is real, caring for the poor, making sure that there is health care for those that are sick. So social justice has a good bona fides from the Roman Catholic tradition. It is an idea that says the state, with its Christian influence, should care for the needy. And whatever we may think as Protestants and Reformed Christians on Reformation Sunday next week, let's remember that that is our church tradition too, before the Reformation. And moreover, to this day, people like Mother Teresa in Calcutta and other Christians in the Catholic tradition have done extraordinary work of caring for the poor and the needy and for the orphan. And there's something very impressive, and that was their idea of social justice. Now, what happened is that that phrase, social justice, has been borrowed, reshaped, hijacked to mean something very different than what it meant. And it is something that is now entering into many, many pulpits all across America, including Reformed pulpits. And I hope we can become wise about these things. What social justice has come to mean is a blending of Marxist ideology with Christianity. Social justice, as it is now understood, comes to bear through the story of the failure of classic Marxist-Leninist revolutionary teaching. I had the joy of being at the burial place of Karl Marx in London. Did you know he's buried in London? Okay, I was there with one of my friends, former professor at Westminster, Carl Truman. And Dr. Truman and I were standing there and looking. He said, "Isn't it amazing? Marx says, the workers of the world unite." It's on his tombstone, a big bust of his head up there. And there are all these people that are buried there. It says, "A faithful Marxist, a follower of Marx." And he said, "These people were utter materialists. They didn't believe in anything after death, but oh, how they want to have meaning in their grave to be buried next to Marx." He said the very fact of it is a palpable contradiction, that we can't live with our utter materialistic emptiness. But the bottom line that I want you to see is that Marx said, "Workers of the earth unite, we're going to overthrow the world." It didn't happen. For some reason, the West began to develop so much success that the worker said, "Hey, it's not so bad to get paid halfway decently. I can send my kids to college. I have 2 cars. We get to go to Disney World once in a while." And the whole revolution stalled. It only worked in back countries like Tsarist Russia or in other places where there was not a lot of, industrial revolution and wealth that it created. And so there were a group of people in Frankfurt, Germany, just around the time of World War II, that said, we must develop a neo-Marxism. We want the revolution. We want this change. And the way we're going to get it is not by an overthrow of a violent revolution, but by taking the words of Mao's famous long march through China as he was fighting to take over China. They said, we're going to have the long march through culture. We're going to seize the commanding heights of culture, and over time, we are going to bring about a revolution by impacting academia and the media and government and the church. And what were their tools? Well, it's called the critical method. Never stop criticizing anything until you can get it to be overthrown. Sheer criticism. I don't know if you've heard the word criticism lately, like race, critical race theory. That word critic, that comes from a source. Then you think of other things, such as we need to recognize that Marxists hate the family. Why? The family is the protection mechanism of wealth creation and passing on from generation to the next generation. If you want to redistribute wealth, you need to destroy the family. So anything and everything we can do to destroy the family, we must do it to make the family disintegrate, because thereby we destroy the control of wealth, which is part of the revolution, this utopian vision of full equality and distribution. So we are attacking. We're attacking the family. And because the family is seemingly so well-grounded with this heterosexual monogamy, we need to redefine even gender. The principle of androgyny was very quickly recognized as a powerful force. Let us make everything unisex and begin to push for the fact that there should be no gender aspects to life. And further, if we're really going to influence culture, we have to harness language, because at the end of the day, language is how all opponents are resisted, as people have a vocabulary. And so, have you ever heard of politically correct speech? Do you realize there's a lasso around this church right now that has politically correct speech, that has androgyny, that has gender confusion, that has criticism of all things past and spiritual? And that's the theory that comes from Marcuse and others in the neo-Marxist movement. We call it cultural Marxism. And you know how they said, but of course we must move our system forward. And part of the way we do, by controlling the language. We can't talk about burn and loot and attack and kill. We get in trouble. Let's talk about social justice. What a great ring. Well, if people have been oppressed, why, it's only right that they can do things to get justice from a society. All means to bring about justice are good. So social justice becomes that theme. So what's the popular word? Progressivism. It covers it up. We'll have to talk about that. Finally, as we wrap it up, what we're going to do as we finish our talk is just let me give you a quote from John Murray, a great founding professor at Westminster, and we'll open up for questions. Should the church engage in these sorts of things? Has your pastor made a big mistake to ask me to come and talk on these things? So what have I done? I've unleashed the demonic forces of politics in my pulpit. I haven't talked about politics. Honestly, I haven't told you who to vote for. I'm just talking about worldviews and ideas. Okay? Here's what John Murray said as we conclude, and we'll open up for questions. To the church is committed the task of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. By the way, that is the motto of Westminster Seminary, the whole counsel of God. To the church is committed the task of proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and therefore the counsel of God as it bears upon the responsibility of all persons and institutions. The Bible speaks to everything because God is the creator of everything, and this is his word. While the church is not to discharge the functions of other institutions. Now, he'll flesh that out more in that I cannot quote here. But we're not government. We're not the family. We are not trying to do things that don't belong to. We're the church. But When laws are proposed or enacted which are contrary to the law of God, it is the duty of the church to oppose them and expose their iniquity. When the civil magistrate fails to exercise his God-given authority in the protection and promotion of the obligations, rights, and liberties of the citizens, the church has the right and duty to condemn such inaction, and by its proclamation of the counsel of God to confront the civil magistrate with his responsibility and promote the correction of such neglect. The functions of the civil magistrate, therefore, come within the scope of the church's proclamation in every respect in which the Word of God bears upon the proper or improper discharge of these functions, and is only misconception of what is involved in the proclamation of the whole counsel of God that leads to the notion that the church has no concern with the political sphere, and I add, which we often call the public square. So here's the summary of Murray, and then we'll open up for questions. The declarative power of the church means that the Word of God should speak to all the issues that come before us as believers, whether it be in counsel, teaching, or witness, or service. So I believe Murray gives us a wonderful springboard as we continue our study. So let's go with some questions.